In case you're wondering about my coat and tie, I'll explain that it relates to the law of the Medes and the Persians, a law that's unalterable, something that I must do and about which I have no choice. And if you be inclined to make fun of a 30-year-old coat that's made out of double knit, and I might say I'm the only one in fashion and you're out of step, I may be making a fashion statement. But anyway, that's enough said about that. We're grateful for your being here this morning. And the congregation and our guests, it's obvious that there are a number of people who are here from many different congregations. And if I were to assess the congregations, and as you assess the congregations of which you are a part, I would probably be accurate, as I did last Sunday, in observing that I think there is one deficiency throughout our world in all congregations. And the deficiency that I see in our congregations is that we're not spending time and effort in reaching out to those that are lost. And I praised highly this congregation. If you do not know a lot about this congregation, I would say to you, it is an excellent congregation. The people here are fine people. They're people who are concerned about the well-being of their children. They're concerned about what is right and standing for the truth. And there's just a lot of good. But I think that here is a deficiency. And so I felt compelled to address that deficiency, that we're not reaching outside of the body to those that are lost to convert them. So when I think about that, I look back at a statement made by Jesus in the 4th chapter of John. When his apostles had gone into the city nearby Sychar to get food, Jesus had been left alone. The woman at the well came. The Samaritan woman came to the well. And he began a conversation with her that eventually led to her understanding that he was the Messiah. She left, went back into the city, told a lot of people about the Messiah. And then as a consequence of what she had said to others, there were many who came out of the city and were on their way to Christ that they might hear what he had to say and believe, not because of her words, but believe because they heard him for themselves. And it was in that context, and every verse has a context that's critical to understand. It was in that context that Christ addressed his apostles and said, "Do you say there are 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, the fields are white already unto the harvest." And I can visualize that it was as Christ saw this great number of people who were coming out of the city to hear what he had to say, that a direct reference was made to them. He was not making some broad statement in reference to the fields being white to the harvest everywhere. But in this context, there is a great number of people who are coming to hear him. The seed has been sown. At least a little bit of knowledge has been imparted. And now he sees this great number of people coming. In fact, he says that you've entered into labors that others have done before. You're going to reap a harvest that others have already sown the seed. And all that's important. Sometimes we have to plant the seed. That's critical. Sometimes we have to water the seed. Paul's figure in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 down to verse 9. But in all of our efforts that we're working together, it is to reap a harvest of souls. And it is God that gives the increase. But when you look at what Christ is saying here, he saw what they did not see. And sometimes we get so involved in our own affairs internally, and all those things are important, but we don't look out and we don't see the souls that are outside of the body of Christ that need the word planted, that need the soil being watered, and that need harvesting. I used an illustration that I'd heard a long time ago. I think it was very appropriate in reference to the village down by the seacoast. And this village was in a perfect location. The harbor was just perfect for boats to come in and to go out in fishing. The waters were quiet. There were not rocks underneath the surface by which a boat could be damaged. And lining the shore of this little village, there were just all kinds of fishing boats. The latest and best equipment for fishing. And in this one little village, there was actually a building that had been erected and set aside for the studying of fish and how to fish. Lining the walls of this building were all the different kinds of fish that could be found in the harbor and outside the harbor into the sea. And they would bring in experts, and the experts would talk about when is the best time to fish and what kind of lures can you make that are the best kind of lures and the best kind and time in which you can fish and where the fish are located at different times of the year. And they studied all of that. They were experts on fishing. There was only one problem. They never wet a line. They never fished. So you really couldn't say they were fishermen. Now the parallel is pretty obvious if you think about it. Here we are, we meet and we worship together, we study together. We study the Bible, which is the basis of all that we know about God and Christ and our salvation. And really we are pretty good experts at understanding what fishing for men has to say. And yet I fear that there is a problem that we have just like those people in that little village. And that is we don't fish. We know all about how to do it. We have people come in and they talk to us about our need and responsibility to save souls. And what I want to say to you, my brethren, to those of you from other places, is that we have an obligation to reach out beyond ourselves and the saving of our own souls and our own families and those in the congregation. And all those things are critical. But we have an obligation to reach out beyond us to souls that are lost. So in the context of John chapter 4 that we looked at, here was Jesus talking to the most unlikely prospect that you could ever think about. First of all, she was a woman. Now, being a woman is not bad. But for a man to talk to a woman in that culture and time by themselves was really not proper. It was not the best thing to do. But she came to this well to draw water. And the second problem that we have here is that she was a Samaritan. And she recognized that Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans, so why are you asking a drink of me? She said to Jesus. And then the third thing that's probably the greatest strike against her is she was very likely quite an immoral woman. When Christ asked her to come and to call her husband, she says, "I have no husband." Christ said, "You've said well, because you've been married 5 times and the man you're living with is not your husband at all." That, she says later on, "He told me everything I've ever done." And very likely that was her whole life. And it was not a very moral life. And Jesus saw here a soul. He saw a person lost that needed the gospel. She needed to learn about the Messiah. And he began to talk about things that were mundane, about water, about a drink, made the transition from that which was mundane and physical to that which was spiritual and eternal by this water that you can drink of, that I can give you and you never thirst again. And she began to understand what he was talking about. And in this context, you have the most unlikely prospect for a person to come to faith in Jesus. And yet she believed in Him and then went into the city and told a great number of people and they believed. And now you have them coming out from the city and Christ sees them and says, "Behold, the fields are white unto the harvest." How much just one person can do sometimes if they're not concerned about what people think. They're just concerned about getting a message across that relates to the Messiah, to the King Jesus Christ. Where are the harvesters? Is it that there's nobody today to be saved? Nobody's going to listen to us? Nobody's going to hear the word? Well, I would say perhaps as Jesus said in Luke chapter 10 and verse 2 when he sent out the 70 on again the limited commission, and he talks about the fields being white and the laborers are few. Where are the laborers? Who are the laborers? That's us. And I really would like to impress upon us not that we can leave this assembly this morning and say, what you said is true. And I'd have to agree with it. And yes, we are deficient not only here, but wherever you are a part of a congregation, that we're just not doing what we ought to do in saving souls. Now, I don't want you to do that. Let me tell you what I want to do by this lesson and the lesson that we started last Sunday. I want to make a change in our lives. I want us to quit just sitting around talking about fishing for men and get busy and talk to our neighbors and give tracts to people and to ask questions sometimes and to talk to our co-workers and to talk to our family members and do whatever we can. Because there are millions and millions of people that are lost. And who's going to take the gospel to them if we don't? Who's going to take the gospel to your neighbor if you don't take it to them? Oh, I know all the obstacles. I know the problems that we face in our society. I know how that men have become so materialistic and they're so divided in their attention. They're so wrapped up in this life and all these things and work. They don't have time. I know all of that. But I tell you what, there's still souls that are looking and searching. And it's our obligation to find them. And as long as we're sitting around talking about what we need to do and we're not doing it, then souls are dying unprepared to meet God. We talked about three things that were critical. And each of those three things has a sub-point that consists of three things. Three things as sub-points. First of all, the things to keep in mind are that men are lost without the gospel. If that is in my mind all the time, any time I meet a person, I don't look at that person as a potential prospect for work. You're taught, if you do sales, that any person you meet is a potential sale. Let me tell you what to look before you look at that person in that way. That's a selfish way of looking at it. I know that people say, well, we're doing somebody, but it's really a selfish way of looking. If you're in sales because you're trying to sell something that's going to benefit you in the final analysis. Before you ever look at that person in that way, look at that person and say, this person is lost. What am I going to do about it? Now, what that's going to do, it's going to change the way you respond to people. It's going to change the way you act to people. Second thing to remember and to keep in mind is that the gospel is the only power by which man can be saved. All these things that people come up with, the gimmicks and the schemes and devising and the programs and the study of personal work and having experts in to explain to you how do you do personal work. If you just understand, the gospel is the only power to save. And that's it. And you're not going to win people back to Christ by paying them something or by physical incentives and reward motivation. The only way you're going to save somebody is by teaching them the gospel. It's the only power. You can't change that. And the third thing to remember is that we are like vessels that have the Word of God, and it's our responsibility as vessels to take that Word and to share it with others. I need to look at myself as someone who contains the Word. Paul said to Timothy, the things which you've heard among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Who shall be able to teach others also? That's a part of the continual process of teaching. When you teach someone and they're converted, then teach them in such a way that you make a vessel out of them and they take the Word to somebody else. And then when they've taught someone, they take the Word to somebody else. That's the way people are saved. One by one. The second in the series of three things. Understand the process of saving people is a mental process. You're trying to change their minds. You're trying to change their hearts. Now, if you do that, the first of those three things under that is to arouse a realization in that person that they're lost. Sometimes you have to speak quite frankly to people. Sometimes people get mad. They get angry. But in ways that vary with each individual, You have to try to get that person to understand, I am lost. You don't ever convince them of that. You're not going to ever get them to do anything about saving their souls. The second thing is that it's your obligation in this process that's the changing of the mind is to create and to guide a proper understanding of the Word of God. Doesn't mean you're an authority. You're not someone who's going to stand and lecture to them. You're not someone who's going to try to defend yourself so that you've always got to be right. But you want to guide them along the way so they understand what God has to say. And then the third thing, which is probably the most difficult thing, is to excite within them a desire to be right with God. A lot of folks know what's right. But you just can't move them. They don't have that desire to be right. They have a lot of other desires. And now the third thing in the series of three things, it has three things as subpoints underneath. The success in saving souls, first of all, comes as a result of our intense desire to do the will of God. And if we don't have that driving, that compelling force, then we're not going to save anybody. If we're just kind of haphazardly talk to people from time to time and we mention to them the Bible and we invite them to church, but we don't have the driving force that says, I've got to do this, then we're not going to be successful. The second thing under that is that knowledge is very critical, very important. I have to know to some degree what I'm talking about. And the third thing to be successful in saving souls is some ability to convey that truth to other people. Now, that's what we studied last week. And since we have so many people in the audience, I felt compelled to discuss those things again and to refresh the things in the memory of those who are here who heard last Sunday's lesson. All of that demands a personal preparation. And again, it's easy to remember because you have three things involved in personal preparation. And the first thing is in your life itself. Let me invite your attention back to the 51st Psalm. And this psalm was written just shortly after Nathan had come to David and had very pointedly told him, Thou art the man. He told him the story about the man who had the little lamb and the man who had great flocks. You know the story. But I want to look at what David says. Now, as he appeals to God for cleansing, for purification. And particularly verse 10. He says, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then, you see what he said already? And that's followed by, Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You can't teach somebody else. You can't help somebody else in reference to the salvation of their souls if your soul is not right. You can't do it. Because they're always going to come back to you. And they're going to look at you, and in their minds, at least they're going to say, if they don't say it out loud, in their minds they're going to say, well, now, if this is so great and it's done so much for you, then why aren't you acting differently? You're not going to teach the transgressor of his way until you're right with God. And that may be the problem with a lot of us in the congregation or wherever you may be. We're not successfully reaching out to others because we've got problems in our own lives that we're not dealing with. And that's saying we're not taking the standard in reference to what is righteous and applying it to ourselves. And we're living by a double standard. Here, I want you to learn what is right. I want you to obey God. And he says, well, what are you doing? So the first thing I've got to do is to prepare my own life and make sure that I am right as best as I can be in the sight of God before I try to teach somebody else. A familiar passage, Romans 12, verse 1 and verse 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Transformation has to take place in our lives, in our hearts, before we are able to do the will of God in reaching others. In the book of Colossians, in the third chapter, Paul uses a term that has to do with putting to death or mortifying. Notice that, first of all, he says in verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection," that means your desire, your aspiration, your wants, "set those somewhere else besides the earth. Set those things above, and not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory." Now look again at what he says in verse 5. "Mortify, put to death, therefore your members which are upon the earth." Well, why is that important? Because in order for you to be not only right with God, but in order for you to reach out to others, there has to be a change that takes place in your life. There has to be this personal preparation involved in adjusting our own lives before we can reach others. In the book of Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, I think that's illustrated when Paul talked about those who are overtaken in a trespass. And he says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." And the point is that sometimes we may want to go to talk to somebody, a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. And if we're not careful, if we have the wrong attitude, if we're not prepared in our own lives, then we may go to that person and talk with him, and yet we're overcome by the same sin that that person has been overcome by. A spirit of meekness and a spirit of gentleness means that I must prepare my life to do this work, and I've got to be right. But there's another key ingredient, and that is that I need to learn to trust in God more than I trust in myself. So many of us are afraid of offending somebody. We are afraid of losing a friend. We are afraid of somebody saying something bad about us when we talk to them about religion. And all of us have had bad experiences. If you've ever tried to talk to somebody about the gospel, you've had a lot more bad experiences than you've had good experiences. And if you're not careful, that begins to set the frame of mind in which you begin to look at this and say, "Well, I'd like to talk to that person, but I know if I talk with him, he's probably going to get mad at me, and he's going to get upset with me, and I'll lose his friendship." And here we work together, or we play together, we're good friends, and our families are friends. I just don't want to take that chance. What that says is there's a lack of trust that you have in God, or I have in God. Paul's statement in Philippians chapter 4 and 13, this is a memory verse for our kids when they first start memorizing verses here in this congregation. And it says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And what Paul was talking about, whatever God expects of me to do, I can do it. But I can't do it by myself. I do it because I have trust in God. Now, when you have that kind of trust, it's not going to make any difference to you how people respond to you. If they get upset, it's not going to matter. Because what is your interest? It's not in me. It's not in myself. It's not because I'm afraid. It's because I care about that person's soul. Jesus stressed this idea of free from anxiety or worry in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added." Why are you worried about all these things? Why are we worried about how people will react? Well, we're human beings. We all have a common problem. But we have to overcome that problem, and we do that by preparing our lives that we might start talking to people. Another key thing in reference to preparation of life is when you talk to somebody make sure that you're without guile. You're sincere. You're genuine. People can see through others who approach them in some way, and they realize that what they're doing is not genuine, it's not sincere. They don't really care about them. When you talk to somebody about the Bible and about God, be of a condition of mind that says, I really care about you. Now, in order for you to care about people, you have to give up yourself. You can't worry about what somebody's going to say or do. But when you are genuine and sincere, it comes across to people. They appreciate that. I like for people to be concerned about me. And I'm really concerned about other people. And I want to convey that to somebody that I'm talking with. I don't care about what you have. I don't care about your money. And the church doesn't care about trying to get things from you. What we care about is your soul. We really, genuinely care about your soul. Then also, approach your preparation in life in a very prayerful way. Paul constantly prayed for his brethren of Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. How much do you care about your brethren, Paul? Your Israelite brethren. He said back in chapter 9, we just quoted from chapter 10, 1 and 2. But in chapter 9, he says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren's sake. If it were possible, I would take their cursing that they might be saved. Do you care that much about somebody? Well, if we pray for them as we should, I'll guarantee you something. If every day you pray for somebody that's lost, you cannot keep from doing something about it. Because when you pray to God, you're praying in concern for their well-being, and that says, I've got to do something about it. Second thing that is essential in our personal preparation is our attitude. Jesus said, do you not know I must be about my Father's business? And that was when he was about 12 years old. He said, I must do the will of him that sent me. He says, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And that attitude was the basis upon which he responded to everything that God said, heaven required of him as the Messiah. I must do this. If that is our attitude, and it has to be our attitude, then we become the means by which people hear the gospel. I cannot sit idly by and see my friends die. I cannot sit idly by and see my family going into eternal punishment when I know they're lost. I know there comes a time when you may have said or done everything you know to do or say. And somebody says to you, I don't care. I'm this religiously. I'm that religiously. That's what I've always been. That's what I'll always be. And I don't want you talking to me ever again. Okay. When that time comes, I'm not going to talk to you again. Unless you change your mind and you want to talk to me. The door's always open. But I must be compelled. I feel that compelling attitude because I realize the gospel is for all nations. And as Jesus sent out His apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, every person I know, every person I meet deserves to hear the gospel. And I am the one who's responsible to take it to them. There is an individual obligation stressed over and over again in the Scriptures, even in reference to contending for the faith Jude talks about in Jude verse 3. I'm responsible to do that. That involves me sometimes in matters of controversy. It involves me sometimes in matters of which I have no answer. And someone may ask me a question or they may make an argument and I have to say, I don't know. It's not a shameful thing to do that. Far better than trying to pretend that you know something and give somebody an answer when you don't know the answer. They don't like that because you don't like that. But I have an obligation, and my attitude is such that I'm compelled to do what I can because of my love for people that are lost. Do you love your neighbor? You love the man that's next door to you, or the neighbor behind you, or the one that's across the street or down the street, the one that works next to you in the workplace. You love your children. You love your mother or your daddy. If you do, there's not a thing in the world that's going to keep you from trying to reach them with the gospel. Not a thing. Because you love them. And love is that which seeks their best interest first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Paul makes a very simple observation. That knowing the fear of the Lord, or the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, the terror of the Lord is understood in the sense of the terror that comes from the Lord. The things that men must be terrified about if he's not right. Now, there are two ways in which you may approach man, and each of those may well work. And sometimes when one doesn't work, you try the other. And you may come and talk with someone about the love you have for their soul and the love that God has for them. And it may not make a difference. Then you turn and you say, here are the terrible, serious consequences of your not being right with God. I want you to understand this. I cannot keep from talking to you about this. When you're lost, here is what God says is going to happen to you. The terror of the Lord moves us to persuade men. Not only do you look at somebody that's lost and say, I love this person. I love them so much, I'm going to do whatever I can. But you look at them and you say, they don't understand how terrible it is to be lost. And I don't want them to go to eternal punishment. I don't want them to end up in a place that is designed for the devil and his angels. That's a terrible place as the Bible describes it. And how can a person who's lost understand that and think about how serious that is and not be afraid of going there? If you are a part, maybe you're lost. I don't know the condition of all the hearts in this audience. But if you are lost, understand how terrible it is to face God unprepared. When the Bible talks about eternal punishment, it talks about hell. It's like a place, there's a burning fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's likened to outer darkness. It's a place where there's like abandonment and a place where there's total loss of any hope for any change. So how can we contemplate that and not do something to save our own souls and try to reach the souls of others? Another important attitude is described by the Apostle Paul. And you won't find anybody who was better at doing what we call personal work. And that may not be the best way to describe it. But what we mean by people involved actively in the saving of souls. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul first makes a defense for his apostleship and his right to receive assistance, care, support in the work he was doing in preaching the Word. But he explains some things in the latter part of that. He says in verse 20, unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. What's he doing? He's not pretending to be something. He's not trying to manipulate them by some. He's just simply saying that when I went in and among people and I was among the Jews, I acted like the Jews did. People appreciate the fact that you can get on their level. And if you go down to the slums, don't be afraid of walking in among the slums and the people who are poor and who are destitute and just eating what they eat and acting like they act. You get down on their level. In verse 21, he says to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Here are the Gentiles. They don't have the codified system of Mosaic law. So when I went among the Gentiles, I acted like that. I sat down with them. In verse 22, he says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The only way you're going to really get to talk to people is to get down on their level. It's never a holier-than-thou attitude. It's always, here we are, men. We have common problems. We suffer the same things in life. I'm no better than you. If I have more than you, it's not going to last forever. I'm just fortunate. But I can live like you live, and I can talk like you talk, and I can be like you are. He says that I might gain some. And he says in verse 23, finally, and this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Always in his mind, the uppermost preaching and teaching of the gospel. Well, those are things that relate to a preparation attitude. Here I am, and I feel compelled. I feel as though I have no choice except to try to reach out and to save others. I must do that. I must do that. And if I really love people, and if I really understand their lost condition, nothing's going to keep me from talking to them. The third thing, and that is preparation in my life in study. You don't have to know everything before you can teach somebody something. And I call your attention back to the woman at the well in Samaria. How much did she know? She didn't know much. She had only talked to Christ for a very brief period of time. But she became convinced He was the promised Messiah. And she took that information and she went back into the city and she told those people, this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And they believed her. Then they went out and they heard Him and then began to believe because of what He said. I have to be a student of the Scriptures because this is the answer to man's problems. It's the means of salvation. It's the power of God to reach the hearts of men and change them. Familiar passages like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study, or literally give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The Bereans in the 17th chapter of Acts in verse 11. More noble than those in Thessalonica. That is generally talking about the town people. The town people, as compared to those in Thessalonica, in Berea, were much more noble. Why? They searched the Scriptures. They wanted to understand what the Scripture says. We also must be those, as Peter says, who grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then there's a passage where Christ is having some controversy with the Jews. And He says in chapter 5 of John in verse 39, some translations say, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Or some translated in the sense of an imperative sense. Search the Scriptures. Be busy searching the Scriptures. And either one is appropriate. But the Scriptures are the basis of understanding. It's the only way in which man is saved. I must be sold on the truth so much that I want to seek it above everything else. I search for it. I want to know. Because it's the answer to man's problems. Understand also in your study, not only the study of the Scripture, but study people. People are funny. You ever notice how funny people are? Just sit somewhere in a mall and watch people act. They're weird. Now, that's not saying anything about you. You probably aren't. But all the other people walking by, they act funny. Now, the reason that's important is because before you can reach somebody, you have to know somewhat about human nature. You have to know how people react to things. In Colossians chapter 4, in verse 5 and verse 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, that says, first of all, that I understand and I walk in wisdom toward those that are without. Those are not within, but those without. And then in verse 6 he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. There's wisdom in communicating the Word of God. Not everybody is alike. You can't talk to every person in the same way. You have to understand how people act and how they react. So be wise in your dealings with men. When I look at the deficiency that I see in the congregation, it directly relates, first of all, to my own deficiency because I'm a part of this congregation. And I have my own personal life, and I look at myself first. And I say, I'm not as active as I should be in reference to reaching out to lost people and their opportunities that I may be missing because I do not think about that first when I see a person. God did not direct us to convert and save every person that we know. He did direct us to try and sow the seed, to water the seed, and sometimes to reap the harvest. Because we become involved in the whole process of the saving of men's souls. It doesn't matter if you sow the seed or if you water it or if you reap the harvest. You are laboring together in one process in which God gives the increase. That's our responsibility, is to be involved in teaching the Word wherever we can and leave the power of increase to God. Don't try to whittle on God's end of the stick. Now, you younger folks, you don't understand what whittling is anyway. But the old timers would sit out on their porch and they'd take their pocket knife and sharpen it real sharp. Then they'd take a stick and they'd just sit there and whittle. A pile of shavings might be all around. What were they whittling for? Well, because to them it was just a kind of pleasure, just time of relaxation. But when you whittle, whittle on your end of the stick. God's end of the stick is the power to save the souls of men through His Word. Our end of the stick is to do what we can do as we work with God to the saving of men's souls. If perchance there is in our assembly someone this morning who has not made his or her life right with God, you've got to start there. I knew a man one time when I was young, and people talked about this man. He was married to a woman in the congregation, a good, godly woman. And he was known throughout the small town in which we lived because he would talk to people all the time about the Scriptures. And he knew exactly what a person had to do to be saved. He knew that a man had to have faith in Jesus or he was lost. And a man had to repent of sins. God required it. He knew that a person had to confess his faith in Jesus as the Son of God. He could argue and use every passage in the New Testament about the necessity of being baptized that God might wash away your sins by the blood of Christ. He knew all of that. And he talked to people about that. He just never got around to doing it himself. So he really wasn't all that effective. You've got to start with yourself. If you need in some way to respond to the gospel, let me tell you, my friend, man, woman, boy, girl, that my love for you compels me to try to reach your soul, to try to arouse in you an awareness of your lost condition and in some way stir you up to cause you to move and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you're going to go to heaven. And the other place, the terrible consequences. How can you consider that and not be moved? At this very point in time, you're going to make a decision. Make the right one as we stand and sing the selected song.